deadly poison. That is death bringing poison. And of course, it's really, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips in Psalm 140 and verse 3. And I think there's that idea here. Now, I would like, if you'll acquiesce with me, please, to move on to verses 9 and 10, what I have called the contradiction. Now, in these verses, therewith bless we God. That's the tongue. With the tongue bless we God, even the Father. Now, there's maybe a little bit of textual criticism there. It's an unusual expression. Therewith bless we the Lord, even the Father or the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. That should concentrate our minds. Before you make an attack on your brother or sister, just please remember, that dear brother, dear sister is made after the similitude of God. Remember Genesis 1 and 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And I think that's what the idea is here. Now, and then verse 10, out of the same mouth, now I emphasize this in the opening, out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be.
Just on the textual matter you mentioned, you're referring to the suggestion that it's therewith bless we the Lord, which would then be even the Father. Mm-hmm. So I think maybe we can just underline a little something here.
Go ahead.
That you have the Lord and the Father equated. You have the Lord and the Lord Jesus equated. It's not to confuse their persons, but it's to equate the prerogatives. Yeah. The Lord Jesus being equally Lord with the Father. Yeah. So just a point on his deity,
I think, that's very good. And I like those other references in Scripture too. And maybe the reason the word Lord is used here is we're dealing with the issue of dominion and lordship
control.
To some extent, and control.
Sorry,
John.
Okay. It's interesting, isn't it, that he speaks about blessing and cursing in verse number 9, and the same thing again in verse number 10, mm-hmm. blessing and cursing. So just with reference back to it being an unruly, a restless, her father mm-hmm. said that this was a restless beast moving up and down, you know. In other words, the tongue is completely unpredictable when it's uncontrolled, absolutely unpredictable. It can engage in incongruous behavior, blessing and cursing. Blessing God, cursing men, and out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. So it's completely unpredictable, and the fact that it is blessing now, which is the highest form of speech, doesn't mean to say that it won't quickly turn to the lowest form, which is cursing.
Well, you see, an interesting thing is, if you take Peter, and I'm very loath to criticize Peter, but you remember some of the wonderful things he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, some departed and went back and wouldn't follow him. The Lord turned to the 12 at the end of John 8 and said, will you also go away? Mm-hmm. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He denied with oaths and curses and said, I know not the man. Yeah. And that was all out of the one mouth. So we needn't be too arrogant about this and think we could never do the like of this.
Yes.
I would doubt if anybody here hasn't been guilty of this.
Well, from what the Lord Jesus said, the flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. It's a very narrow spot until you come to get thee behind me, what was set on fire of hell.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Very good. See, it seems to me, just without holding up, that the fact it is like a restless animal is the fact that it can be cuddly one minute and destroy you the next. You know, and the tongue can be like that.
The cursing here, you will agree, is not profanity.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Is it doing what Pharisaic minds did? Call down a curse on this people that know not the law?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd be happy enough for that, yeah?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think we ought to be careful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We sometimes speak disparagingly of the people of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, our brother mentioned Moses in that same, he didn't curse the people of God, but he spoke of them as rebels. Just another point in verse 9. You have the two halves of the law,
mm-hmm.
the Godward half kept,
mm-hmm.
the manward half violated.
Mm-hmm.
Right, cursing man, blessing God,
mm-hmm.
and the impossibility of that will eventually be arrived at down at the end of the passage, as you said.
But it's the incongruous aspect of it. Just same mind, same mind. Now let's come on, please, quickly to 11 and 12. Now we have another three illustrations used now. In verse 11 and 12, instructions through these illustrations. Doth a spring, a fountain, or the fountain, Now, we know that the people to whom James wrote would have been very, very familiar with this, because in Deuteronomy 8, for example, they were brought into a land of springs. So they were very familiar with springs. Now, in the land of Israel, there are springs that are bitter, but there are also springs that are sweet, and sometimes they can be quite close together. But that's not the point that's here. It's not the different types of springs that you at the same spring. Does a fountain or a spring stem forth at the same hole? I'd equate that expression, if it's the word hole or aperture, opening, I would equate that with a mouse of the previous verse. Does it stem forth at the same hole? Sweet water and bitter. Now the question is asked, we're left answering. Can the fig tree, my brethren, always pleading with my brethren, can the fig tree bear olive berries? He leaves the question hanging. We know the answer. Either a vine, figs. He leaves the question. But we know the answer. Brethren and sisters, these are laws of nature in these verses. And the laws of nature, you can't reverse them. And he's showing the absolute unacceptability of the same mouth giving out the blessing and cursing. Brother William McBride.
Yeah, and in that very context, just picking up from what Brother Alan said, if somebody was learned in the Word, they would understand very clearly that the age of imprecatory prayers is over. At least in the Psalms, that's fine. You can read the Psalms, and there are imprecatory Psalms where the psalmist is calling down judgment. We understand that does not apply today. Again, it goes back to this understanding of a dispensational appreciation to this. And if the teacher doesn't understand that, well, he'd not be able to handle a brother in the assembly who's starting to call down imprecatory judgments on politicians or indeed other believers. That doesn't fit into this church age. So I think I still keep coming back to this idea of of there being dispensational meaning to this whole thing, really. And if we see the thing out of context, then we're lost, really.
Actually, I'm reminded by what our brother has brought up about bringing down curses, that next month, a year ago, one of these false prophets came to our meetings, and he actually did curse me. And he cursed me that I would have trouble with my mind. And so you all will understand that sometimes the curses work.
Now, I was tempted to say something, brother. And I thought, this is about controlling the tongue.
I gave you a chance to slip a pen and word. But the passage where we are here about the fig tree, the vine, and so on, is reminiscent of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. Again, another link with the Sermon on the Mount. And to support our brethren who are bringing in the teacher here, I would take it that is in connection with false teachers in that passage. So we're not ruling out teachers in the.
So we're not ruling it out. Now, Brother David, I'm glad you just gave the Sermon on the Mount link. You'll remember how the Sermon on the Mount comes to the end. The last section of it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Trees, fruit, and wisdom. We have trees, fruit, and wisdom here. Now, that's my cue, if you're happy enough, and I would like you to come with me, and we'll move into the second main section, the wise man and his works. That's verses 13 to 18. Now, we will take these consecutively. I know in my introduction, deliberately and with purpose, I link verse 13 with 17 and 18, but in our discussion, we'll just go down them verse by verse. So we have this question. James loves questions. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now, this is a lot better here than what you have in chapter 4 and verse 1, wars and fightings among you. But we have a wise man endued with knowledge, or the idea is understanding, among you. Let him show out of, or by his good conduct and life, his works with meekness and wisdom. So the verse begins with wisdom, the verse ends with wisdom. And we have meekness in this verse. You remember the tongue boasteth great things, but the wise man will never boast. See the end of the verse. Now we'll take the verse and see what points better than what it is, but the end of the verse, with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom cannot, spiritual wisdom cannot be expressed other than by meekness. It's not wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. It's not spiritual. It's not the wisdom that comes down if it's expressed in arrogance. Now, brethren, sorry, William.
Yes, no problem. One of the greatest problems in exposition of taking verses out of context And there's nothing wrong with olives, and there's nothing wrong with figs. But if you get an olive on a fig tree, that's out of context. If you get a fig on an olive tree, that's out of context. So the problem that James is highlighting for us here is taking passages out of context. And that really sets things on fire when the tongue starts preaching things out of context. And that's where most false errors arise. So I take it therefore that the brother who's endowed with wisdom, he's going to take passages in context and apply them in that way.
Well, we understand where you're coming from, William, and I think a primary point in regards to the fig tree and the olive berries and the vine and so on, it isn't so much that it's out of context. The problem there is it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, can you help us in verse 13?
Nature itself is revealed by the tongue. The tongue is marked by iniquity. It's marked by malignity, the wild beast, and it's marked by inconsistency. Now, all that is set aside for the believer because he has been the recipient of a gift that comes from above. This is an echo of chapter 1. Yeah. The wisdom that is from above is that gift, perfect gift, cometh down from above, and it's that which meets the believer's need at this particular juncture and sets him apart from all that nature itself would produce within him. And it's God at work in the believer.
So to some extent, you would say then, I imagine anyway, that verses 17 and 18, to some extent, are an exposition of verse 13.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. But I want to stay with verse 13. Now, brother, let's have your thoughts quickly on it, because we still have a lot to get through. Now, someone asked in regard to wisdom and this idea of knowledge and understanding. The word here, I think, is primary, the idea of understanding. A wise man with understanding, I think, is really the right idea. Now, I take it that understanding is essential before you can apply wisdom. You need to understand a problem. You need to understand the nature of the problem. You may even need to understand how you may go about trying to solve it, but you need the wisdom to know how to do it.
Yeah, yes. And is it not quite simply that what verse 13 is saying is that you can judge a man's wisdom not so much by what he says, but by what he does. And that what he says must be backed up by what he does. Is that not a simple thing there?
Brother, you've given the bridge between what has gone before and this section now. Because the first part was the perfect man and his words.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have the wise man and his works. And there's got to be this correlation between a man's words and his works. So works here is a key. And his life and conduct. And I take it as life and conduct is good conversation. Notice please, is good conversation. That is good life and conduct. Now, I take it that's the overall generic description of the man's life. His works are particulars within that.
I take that to be because, amongst other things, one of the other things there is that we know if a man is worth listening to by the way of his manner of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we understand a wise man by how he lives. Anybody can say anything, but with the backup of the quality of his life and the spirituality of his life, we then know that he's a wise man and his words are right.
I mean, it brings out a very searching thing. We can be drawn to a man because of his gift.
Yeah.
But that's not enough. There's something that goes before his gift. I mean, spiritual gift.
That's not asked for here.
No, that's the point. That's why I'm talking about the qualifications.
Yes.
The practical qualifications of this man.
This is far beyond his gift.
I know. And we're not limiting him to the teacher, by the way.
No.
Sorry, brother David. In some ways, I wondered if verse 13 is not also a summary verse of all that's gone before.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's a wise man out of chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good life, a beneficial life to others in chapter 2. And if we take what you had suggested about meekness, contrary to the arrogant tongue, it seems that he's summed up now all that he has said before. And he's moving into this fact of now how wisdom is expressed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fair enough. And you'll see in verse 13 before we leave it, it says, let him show. There's plenty of people will tell you.
Yeah.
But they're not very good at showing you.
Mm-hmm.
Let him show out of a good manner of life and conduct his works. And here's how he'll do it. He'll do it with meekness of wisdom. You know, brother and sister, I've known in my little experience, and others could maybe be more eloquent on this than me, but I have known situations where maybe even a brother sought to intervene to try and help resolve a problem. But he grossly lacked the wisdom in how to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And when it finished, the problem was nearly worse.
Yeah.
Even if he was well motivated. Mm-hmm. Anyway, can we move please now to 14 to 16, the wisdom that is from beneath with its work. Now, I've already said in my introduction that this wisdom that is from, that descendeth not, that's the point, it descendeth not. I find that a very interesting expression in that heaven is denying association with and ownership of it. But now let's come. It's linked to what has gone before by the little conjunction, but if ye have bitter, it's not just envy, bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Now James is very strong on source. So we trace this to its source. In verse 14 we have the source of this. In verse number 15 we have its character. It's earthly, sensual and devilish. And in verse 16 we have the result. What it produces. In verse 16 what it produces is confusion and every evil work. Now brethren, I could go into more detail, but I want to leave room for the rest of you to come in here.
Does he not really set the stage for where we're going in chapter 4 at the beginning? And what he's really showing here then, somehow they seem to be able to glory in the wars that were among them.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're not so far away from us at times, though.
Yeah. I'm going to just say in relation to that, because I want to let our brother Brown come in here. In relation to that, glorying, you see in verse 14 we have this problem of boasting.
Mm-hmm.
And as sure as anything, did you ever meet anybody that was behaving like this in these verses? Did you ever hear admitting they were wrong? They were right. And they argue they're right. But you see, this wisdom, James is calling this wisdom. Would you call it wisdom? Well, they call it wisdom. James is acknowledging, well, you know, this is perceived wisdom. But James is making it clear heaven has nothing to do with that wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. Now, brother, I think you want to come. Sorry, Jeremy.
I thought that what you were saying was that it had moved from just a teacher to the use of the wrongful use of the tongue generally. Apollos came innocently and needed to be put right about the proper context of things for the time.
Yeah.
He was an innocent teacher, but maybe his tongue wasn't teaching just correctly.
Yeah, I know.
Well, I take it here that the motivations which maybe you're beginning to talk about, that we're going to chapter 4, the thing leads on not only to bitter envy and strife, but the language is stronger than wars and fightings.
Yeah.
And I think it's lust for possession. It's maybe then it begins the tongue.
Yeah.
Maybe it's people, instead of being humbling themselves before God, if we're going to be positively taught, that the things are rising for people just wanting possession. And the tongue is that comes out of that, and all the trouble that issues from it.
Yeah, and brother, we will definitely develop that, because the opening verses of chapter 4 are very important. Do you mind if I just say one thing? I wouldn't link Apollos with this at all. Apollos, he knew only the baptism. Is that what you're thinking of? He knew only the baptism. That's fine. But you see, this is different here, because Apollos, I take it, there's no hint whatever that he had bitter envying and strife in his heart. And he wasn't seeking position. It was a matter of maybe needing to learn more, as we all do need to learn more.
That might be supported, what our brother has said, by the bitter envy. That word comes from the root of Z. And this person thought that they were standing for the truth. They were thinking that they were standing for the truth. And that resulted not only in bitter, harsh Z is the thought, but also the next word is strength, and that's party spirit.
Faction.
Mm-hmm. You belong to our group. Mm-hmm. You belong to our party. So that is the basic reason why the tongue is thus used in this connection, to the detriment of the people and to the detriment of the testimony. He says, don't glory now, and don't lie against the truth. And I don't know how you view the truth, whether it is the truth that's been mentioned earlier in the epistle, the truth of the gospel, and so on, or you could even take it the facts, in the sense of the facts. You're shutting your eyes to the facts of what's in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you what, I mean, I subscribe totally to what you just said, Brother Jim, and I take it the idea at the end of verse 14 is glory and lie not against the truth. I think that's really the construction. Glory and lie not against the truth. Now, I'm inclined to take that. I know when you've, so-and-so said such and such, and somebody said, no, I did not, he said that, and there's truth in there somewhere, but I personally am inclined to think it's the truth of God's Word. Now, let me show you, just, I think it is a little bit interesting when we look at it here, in regard to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take these few verses, you have the idea of descending not. That didn't come down, but the Spirit came down. Then we have another expression here, the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. I just want to say a little allusion. I don't mean the Holy Spirit is here specifically, but He came down, and He's the Spirit of Truth, and then lie not. Lie not. You see, that even would bring in the satanic idea of things as well. Lie not against the truth.
Earthly is in contrast to heavenly.
Yes.
Sensual is in contrast to spiritual. Devilish is in contrast to godly. Godly. So that there is a contrast in the evidence that's coming out of the heart. If you look at it, you can't be deceived.
Yeah. And could I say, in that regard, I think it would be very easy to summarize the end of verse 15. The character of this wisdom. It's the world, it's the flesh, and it's the devil. I think that's really, in essence, what you have in earthly, sensual, and devilish.
Mm-hmm. It takes character from everything that is opposed to God.
Yes, absolutely. Now, if someone want to come in before we move to verse number 16.
We have been looking for features of the wise man. In writing to the Corinthians, the apostle said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal. But there's envying, there's strife, there's division. Notice the order. Mm-hmm. Here it's called the wisdom that is earthly. Go into the field of politics, that's the wisdom that's used there.
Mm-hmm.
Go into the business world, you succeed no matter who goes down. But you have the contrast, full of mercy, good fruits,
mm-hmm.
without partiality, without hypocrisy. You don't need to envy what the other man has. You rejoice with them that do rejoice. But envy is the root of many troubles.
Thank you, Sam. Now, verse 16, because I want to get into the 17 and 18. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion. Now, that idea is tumult, it's restlessness, it's the opposite of the peace that you get at the end of the chapter. In fact, that sort of worldly wisdom does not produce peace. It produces tumult. It produces rows, produces arguments. Confusion, or tumult, and notice please, every evil work. Now that would in a sense be in contrast to verse 13, let them show out of a good life and conduct. Now we have every evil work, that is as opposed to that which is good. Now any comment on that verse, where I want us to come quickly to 17 and 18.
So what we're suggesting is that there is nothing good can come of the wisdom of verse 15.
Absolutely.
And yet, if it's applied in the assembly, oftentimes we hear earthly wisdom. And if it's applied in the assembly, at the end of the day, no matter how attractive it appears, there is no good can come out of it. Ultimately, it will only produce what is seen in verse 16.
And it doesn't say evil work, every evil work. There's no end to what that sort of behavior can produce.
That's right.
And brethren and sisters, let's just ask ourselves the question, in regard to the assemblies to which we belong, are we contributing toward the wisdom that comes from above?
Mm-hmm.
At times, because I believe this is all due to the assembly. But let's move to verse 17 quickly. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That is, it's essentially and primarily pure. Then peaceable. The idea is fostering peace. Now, that's interesting. Pure and peaceable. You know, in the world, maybe particularly the religious world, and we hear a lot, and you take situations abroad in the world today, whether it's Iraq or wherever it is, and in the religious world, everybody's all about peace. But it's peace that bears no relation to purity.
Yes.
And that's not acceptable. So this is first pure. Any wonder Paul wrote it to the keep thyself pure. Whatsoever to the Philippians, whatsoever things are pure. Every man that is hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now you can't have peace without purity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Neither can you have purity without peace.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely.
So they're not opposed to one another.
No, they're not.
James is looking at how you identify whether it's from above or from beneath.
Yeah.
Is actually by its outcome.
Mm-hmm.
So that might be difficult for us if we look at what we have inputted into the assembly. What is the result of what I have put into the assembly? What's the result of what I put into the Bible reading? Mm-hmm. What's the result of my labors in trying to help and visit the people of God or teach them? Do I engender strife?
Yeah.
Do I engender unrest? Or do I bring this purity and peaceableness and so on? That will identify the source of the wisdom.
Yeah. In fact, Brother Billy Turtington earlier brought us to the person of Christ, and I was just enjoying it in my own soul. I mean, the purity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then peaceable, my peace I give unto you. Gentle, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And easy to be entreated, the idea of yielding. And we certainly see that in him. And full of mercy. You know, my God is rich in mercy. I would like to be like my God. I'd like to show mercy. In fact, I would like to be full of it. It's not just mercy. It's full of mercy. We learned in the last chapter about, you know, he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. We shouldn't just show mercy. We should be full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, I think it's only time you get that sort of expression there. I think the idea is without variableness, undivided, and without hypocrisy. That means we're to be true men and women. Now, any, because I want to come to verse 18, it's a bit of a difficult verse. Brethren, any observation there in verse number 17?
Just to say that is Christ's likeness, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It is a picture of the features of the Saviour. And it's interesting to see that what we are not talking about here is any old compromise to bring about peace.
Yeah.
And that's the link with purity as well.
A compromise ultimately may bring peace, but it will end up further distress.
It will end up with confusion and tumult. It's not a case of finding common ground so that you move halfway and I move. And there is there the thought of easy to be entreated.
Mm-hmm.
It's from those who are prepared to be before God to find truth. And that is not a compromise.
That easy to be entreated, even carries with it the idea easily persuaded.
Yes.
But that's not easily persuaded to do wrong.
No.
Now, I want to come to verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You just have linkage here with the sermon, you know, with the Sermon on the Mount. That wisdom at the beginning of the earth, that's how the chapter 7 ends in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And then the whole idea of full of mercy, blessed are the merciful. And we come to verse 18, sown in peace of them, blessed are the peacemakers.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see real links here with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, even though we have no reason to believe. Well, we don't know, but we're not told James was there.
Can we just ask about the expression, they're sown in peace of them that make peace, the fruit of righteousness. Is it that the application of this wisdom which is above sows righteousness? In other words, that as a result of that, that it's the fruit of righteousness that comes from that sowing.
Right. I'll tell you what I think now, and I'll listen to others because it is a difficult verse. The harvest is really the idea of the fruit. The harvest of righteousness is sown. Now that sounds to me, if I may use the sort of secular language, that sounds like the cart before the horse. Well, you know, when that farmer goes out, he's anticipating the harvest. So the harvest of righteousness, before it was ever grown or reaped, it was sown.
Mm-hmm.
So righteousness is sown, and it produces righteousness. It's sown in peace. Now, that would be difficult in verses, you know, 14, 15, and 16. It is sown in peace. There's nothing more tranquil, especially going back to these days. We're all mechanized now, I know, and the fields. But you know, it would have been really quiet and peaceful when the farmer went out to sow. You wouldn't have had much noise. It is sown in peace. Now, notice peace of them. I know there's a thing about the preposition. Is it of them, by them, or a lot of them change it to for them, that make peace. All I can say is this, in this whole business of righteousness been sown, righteousness reaped, it's done in peace, the environment is peaceful, it produces peace. It's good, it produces peace for those who sow it, it produces peace for everybody who's around it. It's hard to describe it, really.
Is this
the rest of the enjoyment?
Is this the motive behind those who use this wisdom? The motive is that the fruit or the harvest of righteousness might be seen. Yeah. Is that what's in their mind?
I'm happy enough with that, but I'm also saying, you see, righteousness is a very strong thing, as you know. You know, follow after righteousness. He writes to Timothy, I'm being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You know, and with righteousness and peace linked together, as if kissed each other. But sorry, brother, you go ahead.
Well, I was going to link righteousness and peace with the coming kingdom.
Very much.
Okay, you have King of Salem, which is King of Peace, and Melchizedek, which is King of Righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So you're actually looking at the characteristics of a coming kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And righteousness, may I just add this to Brother Robin?
Yeah.
Righteousness and peace. Peace goes beyond just tranquility.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrew peace is everything.
Yeah.
And so for those that are seeking every good, they will do what they do in a manner that is for the well-being of others.
Mm-hmm.
And the result of that is there will be that which is glorifying and consistent with God.
Thank you. Jim, do you want a brief word or can I move on to chapter 4?
I thought that them that make peace are illustrative of the exercise of the wisdom, which is the root.
Mm-hmm.
And righteousness is the fruit,
mm-hmm.
and the harvest is peace.
What's the seed?
The righteousness.
Yeah, okay. Right, now we're going to go to chapter 4, please. Let me just say, it's linked with this chapter we just finished. There's maybe two things we could look at, in a sense. If in an assembly, and the individual believers in it are exhibiting the features of verses 13, 17, and 18 of chapter 3, we will not have the problems that you have at the beginning of chapter 4. That's the first thing. What about these wars and fightings? Well, what you have in verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 3, that's exactly what it produces. That's exactly what it produces. And let me just say this much. In verse number, this verse is number 1 to 3. On verse 1, we have the wars and the fighting. Now, I want to say something overall about this and then leave it open. You have the wars and fighting. And again, James is back to source. You have the word whence and you have the word hence. He's dealing with source. Where did it come from? Well, he asks a question and he answers it by another question. Come they not hence even of your lusts? Now, we'll get into the meanings of words in a moment or two. That war in your members. So in other words, the wars and fightings that have come in among them came from the conflict and the war and the fighting going on within them.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
when you come to verses 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3, I think, explain the wars and fighting, how it came about.
Mm-hmm.
You have lusting, you have desiring. And verses 2 and 3 will show us something more. Verses 2 and 3 will show us the length to which carnal people will go to achieve their end. Look at the length. We'll see that when we get down to the detail of it. The length they'll go. I know the irony is, they didn't get what they were wanting anyway.
Mm.
They just got trouble. Sorry, yes, Ronnie.
Can I ask you, Brother Rob, just having finished verse 18, would I be right in taking it that they that make peace, the natural or spiritual follow through, is the sowing of peace? Is that what you're suggesting in the verse?
I thought principally it's the sowing of righteousness.
Sowing of righteousness, right. Now, the contrast is obvious here without any chapter of Galatians, isn't it? I take it that it's not so much the farmer's scene, I take it was a garden scene of tranquility,
mm-hmm.
that we have in verse 18.
Okay.
And
yeah.
I take it that the contrast, of course, is an obvious one. This is a war scene.
Battle scene, yeah.
That is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Ronnie. That is fine. Now, come on, brother. We don't have very long to get through 10 verses. Right.
Our brother earlier suggested the possibility that the problem here is a desire for place. I would suggest an alternative, and that is it is a desire for possessions.
Yeah.
Personally, that's the way I view
it. Well, I'll tell you what I think.
And maybe both. Who knows?
Yeah, absolutely. Because I know you're linking back to the fact they'd lost their possessions, etc.
Yes.
And I understand all of that. But let's just look at verse 1 for a moment. The wars. The idea behind that word wars is the overall campaign.
Yeah.
And within that overall campaign, you have individual battles and clashes.
after fighting. And of course it stems from within. You're back to the body. Your members, in your members, that's internal. And the internal problem has got out into the assembly. Now we come to verses 2. Let me just go through them very quickly. 2 and 3. Ye lust. Now I want you to notice James apportions. Now pardon me using this word. He apportions blame. He puts responsibility right where it belongs. So you get the personal pronoun ye 10 times in verses 2, 3 and 4. And if you count the one in verse 5, you have it 11 times. So he says, ye lust. Now that's a different word from the word lust in verse 1, but we'll keep moving. Ye lust, and know what the problem is. You have not. Look at the negatives now. Now, I think there's possibly an idea of progressing. So let me read it the way some I saw in one particular commentator. Ye lust and have not, so ye kill and covet, is the word desire, to have and cannot obtain. So ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye act not. Then you come to verse number. So in other words, they haven't got. Their prayer isn't answered in verse 2. Do you know why? Because the prayer was missing. The prayer was missing. Then you come to verse 3. Ye ask and receive not. So the prayer wasn't an answer in verse 2. Not because it was missing. It was prayer. But it was the motive. The motive was wrong. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask evilly. I think I heard Mr. Darby translate. Ye ask evilly that ye might spend it. Spend it upon your lusts. That's the same word as the lust of verse 1. It's the idea of desires and pleasures. Now, brethren, I take it that it's out of all of that that you get the wars and fighting. Verses 2 and 3 explain verse 1. Furthermore, back to Brother David and Brother Brown's point, what was it they were asking? What was it they were seeking? Place? I wouldn't have much doubt of it then. Possession? Wouldn't have any doubt of it then. Position? Yeah. Because those things very often go together. So that's why I'd be happy enough to think, well, we're not told what it is, therefore it's a danger to narrow it to one single
thing. Yeah, so you're going to be a peacemaker.
I would like to think I am, brother, but that's not, yeah.
I had thought it was much wider than that.
Yeah, okay.
And that it wasn't limited to one particular thing.
Yeah.
We know in assemblies there can be this situation. Sometimes it's got to do with place, sometimes it's got to do with position. Sometimes you'd hardly know what it's got to do with. You know,
that's
a fact. Sometimes you'd hardly know, and if you got the boys together, they would hardly know what it's got to do with.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's just got to do with pride.
That's very true.
Pride.
And you have the protracted, drawn-out campaign.
Absolutely.
Reverend, let's look at it. In our assemblies in the north of Ireland,
mm-hmm.
and the protracted campaigns, the wars that have raged between assemblies even, between members of assembly, and then the flare-ups that come, and the troubles that have come. Here's James putting his finger the root cause of that trouble. And what our brother Robin has said is perfectly correct, I think, a correct interpretation. Ye lust and have not, ye kill. And that's metaphoric.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the same sense that the Lord used the word and is used by Paul and so on. It's in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever said of such a brother or such a sister, I could have killed him?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that rising within the heart, he's putting his finger. It doesn't much matter whether it's position or power or possession,
mm-hmm.
but he's putting his finger on that which has stirred up so many campaigns and so many flare-ups amongst the people of God. And then the parallel statement is the three things that go together, ye lust and have not, ye kill. And then the parallel statement that parallels the three before, desire to have and cannot obtain, so you fight in war.
Mm-hmm.
You're just at war because you have trouble in your own breast. And it spreads to the members, it spreads out.
Now that's I appreciate that, but we must go on, brethren. Now I see, therefore, you may say, what's verse 4 got to do with all this? Well, I tell you exactly what I think verse 4 has got to do with it. See 1 to 3. That's worldly behavior. That's the way the world behaves. Exactly the way the world behaves. And so, and that is unfaithfulness to God. And so we have this expression at the beginning, I think, ye adulterers, it's really the feminine, isn't it, really? It's ye adulteresses. And this is, I suppose, these people would fully understand it from, I suppose, Old Testament passages like Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 52 or 54 and Isaiah into the 60s as well. You see, Israel was seen as married to Jehovah. And he was a faithful husband. And here these people is, they're really being unfaithful to God by being, not say married to the world, but this friendship, the word friendship simply means fondness. Now, I'm going to leave that because I want to go on, but somebody I want to come in quickly on that verse 4. Go ahead.
So it is spiritual. The adult addressing the believers as adulteresses is to put the finger upon their misbehavior in the spiritual realm. Yeah. They put their hand in the hand of the world.
They are leaving God to become a friend of the world.
That's right.
Abram left the world and became a friend of God.
Yeah. Their friendship with the world is told in the things that they value. That is, that self might have its own desired end. And to be able to live with self so aggressive is to live by the same values as the world. And James says, I take it. That's what James means. And that is friendship with the world.
Yes.
If I can think like the world, then I am a friend of the world.
As thinking like the world, pursuing the things of the world, and pursuing them in a worldly way.
And pretending to defend truth.
Absolutely. Now, brethren, please, we're going to move on. The very interesting thing here is, the first three verses, we could say we have the flesh. Verse 4, we have the world. And you come down to verse 7 with the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil. That threefold enemy of the people of God. Now, we come to this very difficult verse, and I'm going to quickly say, the best way I can see, and I've looked a lot at it, is it's maybe best considered as two questions. Two questions. I notice the Rabbis puts in the little word or at the beginning. Or do you think that the Scripture, that's the word, that the Scripture saith in vain? That's question number one. Then, I think we should look at the latter part of the question, verse as a question also. Does the Spirit who has been made to dwell in us lust to envy? Now, some take this to be the human spirit, but I understand that the meaning of the expression is that he maketh the Spirit to dwell in us, he's been made to dwell in us. So you never think of the human spirit as being made to dwell in us. And I take it this is the Holy Spirit, and if it is, incidentally, it's very interesting. God, verse 4, is against worldliness and believers. Now we come to the Word in verses 5 and 6. The Word of God is against worldliness and believers. And now the Spirit of God is against worldliness and believers. This lusting that you get in verses 2 and 3 particularly, and also verse 1. Now what's the source of it? Now don't be blaming the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Do you think the Holy Spirit has been made to dwell us, do you think he lusts to envy? No, you can't. You see, I think, and it's only coming to me now, the tenfold reference to ye, it's you, it's not the Holy Spirit. Maybe reinforces what I'm saying. I hope you all agree with that. Thank you. We'll go on. Sorry, Jim. It didn't work.
There are three pictures.
Yes, go ahead. I'm just watching the
three pictures in these verses, 4 to 6, that show you what worldliness is and what it causes. The first picture is a broken heart, a broken home, adulteresses, a broken home. Then the second picture is here, broken harmony, because you're no longer friend of God. You've constituted yourself, in fact, an enemy of God. You've made yourself an enemy of God instead of a friend of God. So there's a broken harmony, and then there's a broken heart. The Spirit that he put in us yearns over us for the affection fixed to Christ, and you have deliberately introduced someone else and broken that heart of the Spirit of God.
Now, thank you, Jim. We're going to come to verses 7 to 10. Now, let me just sort of maybe summarize it briefly. Verse 6 to 10. Now, the reason I'm going to summarize it briefly, our time is almost gone. Now, what's the answer to all of this? This is why I come back to the question that was asked earlier on. What hope is there for all of this? That's God in the context. He give us more. It literally means more and more grace. He give us abundant grace. So, brethren and sisters, we can be triumphant spiritually in the midst of all these problems. He give us more grace. Wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Probably a quote I would think from Proverbs 3 and 34, you know, surely he scorneth the scorners and he giveth grace to the lowly. So now, why does it say God resisted the proud? Because pride was behind all of this. And they'd better stop it, because God will resist them.
Yes.
Now, if they'll humble themselves, God will give them grace. Now, let's keep moving. We come therefore to verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now, I take it you can't do that. You can't do that if you don't resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Now, there's a sort of maybe allusion there to the wilderness temptation. The Lord, as you know, resisted the devil, and the devil left. Now, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You cannot do that if you don't first of all submit to God in verse 7 and resist the devil. Then if you're going to draw nigh to God and God draw nigh to you, there are conditions, moral conditions required for that. Cleanse your hands. Now in this verse we have the hands, the heart and the mind. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now that's the believers. And then purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, there are echoes here in both Psalm 24 and Psalm 26. Who shall ascend unto the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? Him that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and not lifted up a soul into vanity. That's the pride. So pride's got to go. Then there's also Psalm 26. You remember David said, I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I compass thine altar. So there's got to be clean hands, pure heart, in order to enjoy the presence of God. Now, verses 9 has to do with repentance. Here's the true signs of repentance. Be afflicted. It means be miserable. Paul uses the word, O wretched man that I am. Afflicted and mourn and weep. Then let your laughter. Now, that's interesting. And then you have joy. Laughter and joy are incompatible with the pride that was being exhibited in these people. Instead of, in other words, they had no burden about their carnality. They've got to get away from that and they've got to repent, because I think verse 9 is really true repentance. And then humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Now notice verse 10. The Lord never asked God to humble you. You just humble yourself. Now, this is almost replicated in 1 Peter 5, by the way. We don't have time to look at that. So we have the responsibility to humble ourselves, and notice, please, in the sight of the Lord, because all this was in the sight of God. So we better humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I don't know if anybody has a quick comment, for our time is gone.
Just a quick comment.
Yes,
I would just differ a little with you on regarding resisting the devil. I thought that
if you had left it a couple of minutes, you wouldn't have time to differ, but go ahead, Ronnie.
You don't mind me?
Not at all, dear brother.
I thought the governing factor of all that follows is submission to God.
Well, is that disagreeing with what I said?
That's not what you said. Pardon me.
Well, go ahead. What did I say?
You took it that there could be no submission to God apart from resisting the devil.
You put it there in verse order. No, I'm taking it in the order in which it appears in the context.
But what I'm saying is you cannot do anything that follows the submission to God other than submission to God himself.
Yeah.
I don't think that's what you said.
No, I didn't know I was in disagreement with you at all.
Robin, a little comment, please, if you don't mind.
Yes, sure.
If we take the feelings of God in the Old Testament in relation to the nation and their practice in going down to Egypt and up to Assyria and their idolatry and so on, God's feelings were jealousy. That is, he was jealous of them. Could you not see the thought? Now, I've heard this, I've actually heard this said, but I wouldn't be 100% sure on it, that in this lusting to envy, do you not know that's about your feelings of a husband when a wife has become adulterous?